Hey, y'all. How's it going today? How you doing? Good to see you. All right. Well, how was your first night of sleep? Was it good? Does your cabin already stink? Is that happening already? Awesome. Well, listen, it's cool to be away from life as we know it. You know, we get away from our parents. We get away from our siblings, unless you've got a sibling. How many of you brought your siblings up here with you? Oh, how many of you are sitting next to your sibling right now? Really? Just stand up and give them a hug. Stand up and give them a hug. Go ahead, stand up and show us a little, there you go, a little family affection. There we go. See, you can love each other up here at Hume Lake. You don't have to fight. That's to give each other a long distance hug. That's long distance high five. You can care for each other. You can kind of get away from what's normal. We get away from our cell phones, they don't work up here. Facebook and Instagram is gonna have to wait. You'll be cataloging pictures all week long, and on your bus ride home, you'll be able to fill in the blanks of everything that has happened in the last, 7 days of your life. But for a time, we get away from all of that stuff. We get away from sports, we get away from school, we get away from work. We're able to come up here and just have an awesome time. I mean, a really, really good time, and today you're gonna be just launched into it. And every single night, we're gonna be able to come together for at least my portion of chapels. And every morning, we're going to be able to get together and dig a little bit deeper into what God is doing in the world. But as we come to this place, we really get to just kind of press the pause button, take a time out, focus in on what God might want to speak into our lives. And so make sure that when you come to chapel, you always bring your Bible, okay? Or bring whatever it is that you have, your Kindle that has a Bible app on it or whatever. Bring whatever it is and so that we can open it up together and learn from God. That's what we're up here to do, is just have Him speak into our lives. This camp has been significant in my life for a long, long time. I came here when I was a student. Came here all through my high school years. I made some of the biggest decisions in my life up here at Hume Lake. And it's been amazing through the years to be able to come back and just kind of see that same Spirit of God moving and working in the lives of young people, of high school students, and of college students, and seeing their lives be transformed by the same Spirit that has transformed lives since the beginning of time. There's a really interesting theme in front of us this week. We got to see some of the videos last week. It's around the life of Saul. And Saul's kind of an interesting cat to put an entire week's worth of messages around, because Saul's life was kind of a disaster. It was a train wreck. And if you know the story of Saul, you simply know how it ends. There's no reason to keep the cat in the bag, because you can read the Bible, you can get ahead of the storyline. That Saul fails miserably. That's how this guy's life comes to an end. He fails miserably. He just keeps on disobeying God. And if you've been here at Hume Lake in years past, you've seen other themes that focus around the life of Peter or Jesus or David, Paul, Elijah, people who really love God and serve God with their lives and honor God all the way through their life. And so now we come to a picture of a guy who is just wholly in this thing for himself. It's really interesting that the people of Israel wanted to have a king like this leading them. And as I watched the videos, because Hume sent me the videos, months back, and they let the speakers kind of see them and where they're heading and their directions, and they give us some ideas of jumping off points and things maybe to talk about. And as I was watching that video from last night, the one that kind of came up, and you see Selah, who is Samuel, going to this council of all these baron and baronesses who were kind of the leaders of the tribes of Israel, and they want to have a king because they're going to be going out to battle, and they feel like the world is coming against them. And instead of honoring Theos, God, instead of honoring Him with their lives, they just feel like they could do better than God. They feel like their lives would be so much better if they could have a real king, a flesh and blood guy, someone that the world could look at and say, wow, now there is a powerful person. There is a guy who means business. And as I watched that video, the question that was coming into my mind was, why would they want that? And the thought that I had is that they needed to be very careful what they were asking for, and we need to do the same. Be careful what you ask for. Be careful for the things that you're hoping for out of life, because you might get it. And we're a very grass is greener type of people. We feel like other people have it better than us. They got a nicer house. I wish I lived in a house like that. They make more money than I make. I wish I made more money. I wish I was in that family. I wish I was prettier. I wish I was more athletic. I wish I was smarter. I wish I was like that other person. We're grass is greener type of people. I like to surf. I'm from Southern California. I like to surf in Huntington Beach. That's kind of like my little area. All right, good. So from the south side of the pier to the cliffs, like that whole little section there, me and my friends, that's where we just go looking for waves. And if we can't find anything there, we'll drive a little bit further south to Newport, and we like to surf in Newport, Newport too. But we have a little saying, never pass up waves for waves. That's our saying. Don't pass up waves for waves. If it's breaking in Huntington, don't think, oh, it might be better down in Newport. Let's go take a look. We don't do that. If we see waves, we surf. Never pass up waves for waves. Because if you say, well, it might be better down in Newport, you get down there, and it's not, you got to drive all the way back, and now you've killed the clock. Never pass up waves for waves. Because that's just how we think about life. If we don't have it burned into our minds, we'll always think there's something out there better than what we've got right in front of us. Be careful what you ask for. Because you might actually get it. Sometimes it works out for us. My dad and mom met when they were in college. And that's always, of course, been a part of the storyline of my life, that my parents met in college. And so when it was time for me to go to college, I was praying, God, you know, if it's your will, help me to bump into the girl that might become my wife. Because that's pretty cool that my parents met in college. And I went to a Christian college in Santa Clarita, the master's college. Went to a small Christian college. I thought it could be cool to meet, you know, my wife in a place like this. And so I was praying, God, you know, let me meet someone that could be my wife. You know, that if that's cool with you, God, it'd be amazing if you gave that to me. And the first day of college, I met my wife. We were actually in the same welcome group with each other. We both have July birthdays, and so they put us in this like week of welcome group with each other. And so we're getting to know people, and I'm just dialed. You know, like I'm boom. You know, I see exactly why I've now come to this college. And so I make my way over, and I'm having conversations with her, and I'm talking a little bit about, you know, what she's studying, where she's from. Oh, she's from Montana. Montana, wow, cool. Country girl. Oh, this is going to be amazing, you know, this relationship that's going to start budding and whatever else. And so I'm talking to her about her major. I'm elementary ed, you know, teacher ed. Oh, great. And I said, well, what classes are you taking? And she's like, well, I'm taking, you know, I'm taking music theory. I'm like writing down music theory. She's like, I'm taking Old Testament 1. I'm writing down Old Testament 1. I go into my counselor. I'm like, I'm taking music theory. I'm taking art. I'm taking Old Testament 1. He's like, you don't need art. I'm like, put me in art. You know, I'm taking art. So we spend the entire weekend with our welcome group, going around the city, getting to know stuff, you know, like every time there was a need for a car ride, I always go, hey, do you and your friends want to come into my car? Because I have room for you for sure, and then maybe someone else, or I don't know, maybe not, I don't know. But so we spent the weekend, you know, getting around town, and then on Monday, we go to our first day of class, and lo and behold, we literally have all five classes together. It was a Christmas miracle. So I look back on those days, I guess, and feel like I was just really driven, but I guess I was kind of stalking her at that point. I was stalking her. We get done with classes that night. You know, we're in this common lounge area because her dorm's over here and mine was here, and we had a common lounge. And we're playing cards or something. Things are going splendidly. I mean, we're hitting it off. You know, I think this is going great. And then her roommate comes and gets her and tells her, because there was no cell phones, it was all pay phones back then, way back when the earth was cooling. And she said, hey, Kristen, you have a phone call. It's your boyfriend, Eric. I'm thinking like all that time that I've put into this, you know, all 3 days, you know. So she's gone. She comes back 15 minutes later crying. So, hey, and I just want to be like a tender-hearted guy, you know. I just want to have like the soft shoulder, you know, for her to cry on. So I sit her down and I just said, you know what, just tell me everything. So she's talking about how this relationship's been falling apart, and she kind of moved out here wanting a fresh start, and she just feels like this whole thing's coming to an end and just needs to get a break and just feels like it's ending. And she goes on, and I'm hemming and hawing, you know, 15 minutes. And then she stopped, and she kind of looked at me with what I translated as eyes that were saying, bring it home, Brent. Where do I go from here? So I looked at her, and this is after 3 days of knowing this girl. I look her dead in the eye. I go, you know what? In 10 years, when you and I are married, we're going to look back at this and laugh our heads off. So, yeah, she didn't like it all that much, but when you're right, you're right. So here's a picture of my family. My wife, Kristen, and we got three kids. I have a junior and a sophomore son, and then my daughter is in eighth grade, and Kristen and I have been married for 21 years, and my family, except for my daughter, is on a mission trip this week. My two sons and my wife are out here this week. We'll be around. Please come and interrupt us. Please come and talk to us. We're not trying to be solo islands out here. We're excited to be sharing some time together. I ask God, Lord, if it's your will, give me a wife. You know, maybe I can meet someone in college, and I just thank the Lord that he heard that prayer and that he answered me. Be careful what you ask for. You might actually get it, and sometimes it works out. But sometimes it absolutely backfires, and that's what we see in the life of Saul. You know, as we come into the storyline of the life of Saul, the people of Israel were kind of at the end of their rope, and they wanted a king. They were desperate for a king. They felt like that would be the best case scenario for them, and so they could be like other countries. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, because there's a theme verse that we're working out of this week. And maybe as you come to that passage, I can do a little backfilling for you. Because this is Israel's first king, but it isn't their first leader. The people of Israel had been around for a long, long time. And so the people wanted a king, but it wasn't the first time that they wanted a leader. God put a leader over them. In fact, if you know your Bible, there is an entire book dedicated to people who were called judges. Judges. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, judges. And judges were men and women that God used to lead his people, kind of like kings. They were spokesmen and spokeswomen of God. And the judges led the people of God. And the very last judge was Samuel, Selah, in our passage. Samuel was the last judge in the Bible. And he was a prophet. And at the end of the book of Judges, okay, when Judges is coming to an end, the world as they knew it, the Israelites, was just crumbling. Things that they were into was just, you know, unspeakable, horrific type of lifestyles. And they wanted a king. They said that their king was not good enough, Theos, God. We don't want that king anymore. We want a real king. You know, give us a real king. And the people of Israel at that point were kind of off doing their own thing. That's how the book of Judges ends. People had no king, so they did whatever they wanted. Let me back up a little bit, though, and tell you, here's how the book of Judges ends, just to give you, just to categorize in your mind how screwed up these people were. Judges 19, 20, and 21, the last little portion of Judges, this is how the story goes. There was a Levite. Levites were a priestly clan. So this guy's kind of like a pastor, think of it that way. He comes from a pastor's family, and he has a concubine. That's someone who's not his wife, so that's kind of strike one, but this is someone who he's going to be having a family with. He has this concubine. She's there to have kids with him. She cheats on him, commits adultery, moves back into her father's house. The Levite forgives her, goes to her house, tells her father, I want to have her back. Father keeps him there for 3, 4, 5 days, gets him drunk every night. They party, have a good time. Finally, he decides, the Levite, along with his concubine, it's time for us to go back home. They get on this long journey. They're heading home. They're going through undesirable places, a pagan type of environments. And they need to stop for the night, but they decide they shouldn't stop in a pagan environment. Let's go into one of the 12 tribes of Israel, because we're Israelites. We're Levites. Let's go to our brothers. Let's go to our sisters. Let's stay with them. So they go to a town in the area of Benjamin. Okay, and they land in this little nice little spot, and they're going to hunker down for the evening, and a nice guy, an old guy, came and let them stay in his house. And so this Levite and his concubine go into the area of Benjamin, and they end up in this guy's house, and this guy is treating them, you know, very kind. He's a good host. But in the middle of the night, boom, 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 the men of that particular city came to this guy's house, knocked on the door, and said, that Levite who's in there with you, that man that you brought in, bring him out here. We want to have sex with him. What? These guys, all the men in the town, want this Levite to come out, this dude, and so that they can have sex with him. And the host is like, that can't happen. He's my guest. Don't do this thing. You can't rape this man. Here's what we'll do instead, this guy says. I got a daughter. I'll give her out to you. And we'll send the concubine out. And so they took the daughter and the concubine, and they shoved them out the doors, and they shut the doors. And the Bible says that the men of that town raped those girls, raped that concubine to death. The guy comes out the next morning, sees his concubine on the ground, kicks her. Hey, let's go. She's gone, dead. Picks her up, puts her on a donkey, goes back to his home. When he gets home, he cuts her up into pieces, slices and dices, sends her body all throughout the land of Israel, and says, look at what the tribe of Benjamin did to my concubine. Raped her and killed her. I'm sending pieces to her. What are we going to do about this? Well, the people of Israel freaked out. This is in the book of Judges, by the way. You don't want to read the Bible? Are you kidding me? This is better than any movie you've ever seen, right? Your parents actually want you to read this stuff? I mean, this is in the Bible. Sends out the pieces to all the people in Israel. Israelites come together and they say, we've got to do something about this. So they send a little commissioning board out to Benjamin and say, bring us the guys that raped and killed this concubine. And the Benjamites said, nope, we're not doing it. We're standing by each other. We're going to be a solid tribe. Solidarity is going to be our key word. So the people of Israel decided we got a war on our brother, Benjamin. All the other tribes decided we have to go to war against Benjamin. They can't do this. They can't go rogue like that. And so they did. They came together and they fought against the men of Benjamin. And the Israelites lost a lot of men at first. And they went against the people of Benjamin again and they killed them, almost every single one of them. Over 25,000 of them. They destroyed the entire tribe of Benjamin, except for 600 men who happened to turn tail and run. Well, then the Israelites were bummed out. They're like, oh, this is our brother, Benjamin. This is our people. And we've annihilated them except for 600 of them. And they had all made a pact that they would not let any of their daughters ever marry a Benjamite again. We were going to just eradicate Benjamin from the map. We're going to get them off of the course of history. But 600 of the Benjamites made it out alive. And the Israelites now were going, oh man, what are we going to do? We've almost annihilated our entire brother's tribe, Benjamin. There's only 600 of them. And we said we wouldn't give our daughters to be married. What should we do? You know what they did? They actually found a group of people in Jabesh Gilead who had not gone out to fight against the Benjamites. And they said, because the people of Jabesh didn't go out and fight with us, we're going to go and annihilate Jabesh. And so they went into that town in Israel, and they annihilated all the men and the women who were not virgins. And they found 400 virgins, and they brought them out, and they gave them to the 600 Benjamites and said, maybe you can repopulate. But then they said, there's 200 of us that don't have husbands. And so the people of Israel said, well, here's what we'll do. We always have this festival at a place called Shiloh. We'll tell our daughters to go down and dance in this field. And when you see our daughters, Benjamin, dancing in the field, the 200 of you guys that don't have wives, just run down there and grab one and take them away and make them your wife. That way we didn't actually give them to you, and you'll be able to repopulate and become a new people. And so they had their daughters go out there and dance, and the 200 guys came down there and snagged girls and went off and made them their wives. And at that time, there was no king in Israel, and Israel just kind of did what they wanted. That's the end of Judges. That's it. That's how the book of Judges ends. That's the world that Samuel was living in. We think of the people of Israel as hallelujah, you know, singing to God and like having a grand old time worshiping him. This was a screwed up world. These were messed up people, really messed up. The cowardice of that Levite and that man to push that concubine out the door, that he wouldn't stand up in her honor and say, You'll take my wife, my concubine, over my dead body. But he pushes her out the door. And rape and murder and moral depravity was at its peak. That's the world that they lived in. It was a messed up place. And that's the world that we live in. It's a messed up place, filled with really messed up people that don't think the way that God wants them to think. And in the midst of all of it is God's voice speaking to us, reaching out to us. I have a better way for you. I have a better path for you to be on. And really here, Samuel is echoing the heart and the will of God as we come to this key passage in 1 Samuel 12:24. This is what it says. 1 Samuel 12:24, after Israel gets their king, Samuel says to them, but be sure to fear the Lord and to serve him faithfully with all of your heart. Consider what great things he's done for you. And then he says, yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Be sure to fear the Lord and to serve him faithfully with all of your heart. And consider what great things he's done. That's the theme verse of the week. And this was Saul's downfall. He had short-term memory. He had a real problem remembering all the things that God had done in Israel's past. Even in his own life, the Israelites had forgotten what God had done. And so Samuel, when he says, hey, okay, you got your king. Here he is, but don't forget this. You need to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully. And remember what great things he's done, because if you persist in doing evil, and we just read about the evil going on in their lives, you and your king, you'll be swept away. You'll just disappear off the map. You know, we come to a verse like that, though, when it says, look at it again, verse 24, but be sure to fear the Lord. Fear. You see, fear the Lord. And it might make you go, well, wait a minute. That doesn't sound like fun. I don't want to serve a God that I'm fearful of. I mean, fear God. Doesn't the Bible say somewhere in the New Testament that perfect love casts out fear? Isn't that somewhere in there? In 1 John somewhere, 1 John 4, like verse 18, perfect love casts out fear. I mean, so if I have Christ in me and God's love in me, am I not supposed to fear anything anymore? Isn't that what it's supposed to be? Maybe we just need to define the term a little bit, what we're talking about here, because we're not talking about that gripping, crushing fear. Your fear, whatever it might be, you know, the thing that makes you just like cower away in quiet places because you're afraid of something happening. We're talking about that crushing, trembling type of fear. We're talking about awe-inspiring fear, like straight up respect. Whoa. Awe. That's what he's talking about when you see fear the Lord. He's talking about reverent awe, respect of God, that he is grace everything. And in comparison to him, we are just little tiny sparks. I mean, he's made us in his image and we're special in his sight. But when you consider who God is and consider what he's done, he's incredible. He's magnificent. He's greater than anything we can imagine. And so as we have him in our minds thinking about him that way, we develop this sense of fear, reverent awe. Wow, he is that powerful. He's that majestic, that respect for him. Remember last night when Selah comes into that chamber and all the other barons kind of stand up, and that's where the baron and baronesses are kind of like the leaders of the tribes of Israel. That's what they're representing. And they stand up with their little daggers, and they're talking about, you know, this is, they have like a little saying that they say, and by this, and they have a little saying about that. And then Selah, Samuel, kind of rips out that great big sword that will eventually go to the king. And she has something really specific to say, and she holds that thing up and she says, about Theos, about God, she says, may we seek his voice and his heart in all things. May we seek his voice and his heart in all things. That was a really important line. That's what God wanted them to do. That's what Samuel is calling them to do here in 1 Samuel 12:24. Be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all of your heart and consider what great things he's done for you. May we seek his voice and his heart in all things. Because if you're seeking out his voice in your life, if you're seeking out his heart for how you should live, you will live differently. You will have that fear of the Lord. You'll have that reverent awe. And the Bible talks about that fear of the Lord as being a really good thing. If you fear the Lord, if you respect him like that, if you have that reverent awe, that's a really positive thing. And in the book of Genesis, the Bible says, remember Joseph and his technicolor dream coat? Remember, and his brothers threw him into the pit. He became a ruler in Egypt, if you remember that story. Well, the Bible says that he won his brothers over because he's a king, basically, in Egypt, and he's having a hard time explaining to his brothers, no, it's me, it's Joseph. And he finally wins him over by telling him that he is a God-fearing man. And then they realize, oh, if he fears God, surely this is our brother. In the book of Exodus, a Pharaoh had asked that all of the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, whenever a Hebrew gave birth to a boy, kill the boy. Slit his throat, throw him into the Nile, whatever it is. Get rid of him. But the Bible says that the Hebrew midwives were unwilling to do that because they feared God, because they respected him more than Pharaoh. In Exodus 9, we read that Pharaoh actually brought a whole lot of God's judgment on his land because he did not fear God. That's what the Bible says about him. In Exodus 18:21, Moses chose leaders in the land of Israel based on their fear of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. He chose them based on their fear of the Lord because if they respect God, if they have awe over God's power, then they won't cheat. So he chose them based on their fear of the Lord. If they feared God, then they will always do right by God. Romans chapter 3, you know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you read Romans 3, though, especially verses 10 and following, you read all the stuff about how people are just unrighteous, how we just don't think like God thinks. And at the very end of it, Romans 3:18, it says that people's chief sin is that they do not fear God. The fear of God is not in them. We don't even think about God anymore. We just think about us. We do what we want to do. We don't think about the ramifications of what God is going to think about this. We don't even consult God on how we're living our lives. We just live our lives. Forget God. We don't need God's voice. That's our problem. And that was the problem that we see in the life of the people of Israel. And God was constantly looking at Israel saying, stop. Stop this. The Levite and the concubine, the adultery, the rape, the murder, the ransacking, the idolatry, stop it. Stop it. Stop going after this stuff. And maybe this week you're going to hear God speaking into your life. Stop it. Don't go down this road anymore. You've tried that path. You know where it leads you. It's not going to do anything for you. God's voice in the midst of all of this stuff is to get us squared away, to get us back on the right track. No, stop. But Israel was looking at God saying, you know what, God? We don't need you anymore. We don't want to hear from you anymore. We're tired of listening to your voice. And there might be a part in your heart that feels the same way, where you're saying, you know what, God, I'm just not interested in your voice. I'm not interested in what you have to say. I don't want to listen about your way anymore. The Israelites felt like they could do better than God. Do you feel that way? Do you feel like you can do better than God? That you can do better in your life without God than with God? In 1 Samuel 8, Samuel was really grieved because of how the people thought that they could do better than God. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, God is speaking to Samuel and he's saying, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. Don't be sad. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. So you're not rejecting your parents when you say, I don't want your religion. And you're not rejecting your youth pastor when you say, I don't need to come to church to be a Christian. And you're not rejecting your church when you say, I don't believe in organized religion. I'm going to go off and do my own thing. You're rejecting God. God set your parents into their place. God gave your youth pastor to you. God has given his son for your church. It's not the church and it's not the youth pastor, it's not the parents, it's not the people that you reject when you move away from them. You're moving away from God. And that's what God told Samuel. They're not moving away from you. They're rejecting me. You ever felt like you can do better than God? That somehow you're going to be able to line your life up better than God could line it up? That's what the Israelites believed. We've got a better idea of where we can go. Give us a king. We don't need God anymore. You ever felt that way? That somehow you know better than God? God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. That's the big word, omniscient. That means that he knows everything. He knows your future. He knows what you're going to be stepping into this next year in school. He knows what's going to happen in your life after you graduate. He knows who you're going to meet and marry. He knows what you're going to do for a living. God's got it all figured out. I like to mess around with my kids when they were younger. They used to think that I was so smart because I was great at tomfoolery. Now they're in high school, and so they know better that I'm just an average Joe. But before they were in high school, they would kind of look at me as like the smartest guy in the world because I knew how to do funny things that kind of, you know, kept them on edge. For example, DVRs. Anybody have like a DVR at your house, you know, where you can record programs and you can play them back, right? Well, you know, when I was growing up, we didn't have DVRs, and so when they came out, I was like, sweet, I'm getting one of these things. I can record, I can rewind live shows, I can pause in, you know, real time and come back to a little bit later on. So I remember I was watching ESPN one Saturday morning, and there was a horse race. Anybody like horse racing in here by chance? Is there like one person? There's like four people. Okay, good, yeah. There's horse racing, and I was watching on ESPN that this horse race was going to happen this particular Saturday at like 3 o'clock, and they said it's the fastest 2 minutes in sports, whatever else. It was called the Kentucky Derby. Have you ever heard of the Kentucky Derby? Okay, Kentucky Derby. And this particular year, there was this horse running in. His name was Street Sense. And Street Sense was like the odds-on favorite to win this race. And he was being driven or ridden or whatever it is by a guy named Calvin Burrell. And Calvin Burrell was this jockey, small guy, you know, and he was an amazing horse jockey. And so they're like, watch it at 3 o'clock, you know, fastest 2 minutes in sports. And I'm like, okay, I'll give it a shot, you know. So I'm outside washing the car that afternoon with my kids, and it's like 3 o'clock came around, and like in my mind I thought, get inside, turn it on to Channel 7 or whatever it was. They're all lined up, and then, bring, you know, the bell goes off. And Street Sense was there, you know, and I was thinking, this horse is probably just going to tear fire. I mean, this thing's going to run laps around the rest of the field. But Street Sense, instead of like making his way to the front, went from like the field to like third place, to fifth, to seventh, to ninth, to 12th, to 15th, 17th, to 20th place, last place, off the screen. And the commentators were like, Street Sense is way back. I wonder if the horse is going to have to be pulled up. I wonder if there's a problem. And they go back to the front of the race, and there's this guy in blue, you know, the entire time he's winning, he's crushing the field. And Street Sense is way back there. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, like people bet on this stuff. How many people are literally about ready to lose their homes, lose their financial careers over betting on this odds on favor. It's like a 1 in 2 chance that he was going to win. You know, it's like 100% chance almost that he was going to win this race. He's way back there. Then he starts, craziest thing I've ever seen. Like, I don't know, halfway through the race or so, all of a sudden he started catching fire. And he's like, you know, swooping and swagging and like working his way through the field. And he's like, bucking his way back into 15th, into like 12th place, into 9th, 7th, into 5th, into 3rd place, into 2nd place, behind the blue horse, gets in front of that horse, runs as fast as he can, beats the field by like 17 lengths of a horse, you know, like destroys the field. People are going crazy, fireworks, mariachi bands are playing, hats are going up in the air. Pause, rewind, 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 pause. Jay Cooper, there's a horse race. Let's bet on who's going to win, you know, so they come running in. We make a little wager. The loser's got to drive the car, you know, and so I say, well, put your finger on a horse he thinks he's going to win. And Cooper's like, I'm taking the green one. And Jake's like, I'm taking the blue one. He took the blue one. I go, I'll tell you what, I'm going to take this old dog right here. You know, bring, bell goes. We have a big screen TV. I told them to keep their fingers on the screen, and so they're doing this along the way, and mine is going back, you know, further and further. And my kids are laughing at me. They're like, Dad, you chose a donkey. Your donkey can't keep up with us. And they're yelling at theirs, and about halfway through, I'm on the other side of the room at this point, and they're going crazy, yelling at their horses. And then, lo and behold, my horse started to catch a little bit of fire. And so I'm just going, let's go, doggy, let's go. Let's keep on moving, doggy. And my kids are going, please, go! And I'm coming up to Cooper. He's got his finger on this little green horse. Yeah, baby, let's go. Pass that little horse. Boom, we pass him up. He's like, he takes to another horse. I'm like, no, you got to go back to your horse, you know. So he goes back. I'm coming up to Jake's. I'm like, let's go. I'm whispering to my horse, like, keep on going, baby. And Jake, like, he's just purple in the face. You know, his lips are blue. He's like, please, please run faster. I'm like whispering, that's right, doggy. Let's go, let's go. You know, pass him up, run past them. Finish line, mariachi bands. I'm on my knees like this, pointing to the sky. My kids are looking at me like, you're the man. You are the man. That's right. Get out there and finish drying that car. So, hey, God doesn't need tomfoolery in our life to know what's going to happen next. I mean, a DVR is kind of nice when you're not omniscient. You can play tricks on your kids. But God doesn't need a DVR in your life to know what's going to happen. And he's not messing around. He knows what's best for us. He has a will. He has a way. He's got a plan. He's got a game plan. He knows exactly what he wants to do with your life. But as many times as we come back to him and say, God, I'm tired of listening to your voice. I don't want to listen to what you have to say anymore. I'm done listening to your voice. I'm done going down your way. We're losing that reverent awe. We're losing sight of how magnificent God is. And you're going to see it this week. You're just going to look at his creation. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. You look at the sun, the moon, you look at mountains, and you just go, there is a God. There is. Has to be. And the Bible says the heavens declare it. They speak a language that tell everyone in the world that God exists. And that God who created everything created you, and he's got a plan for your life. And instead of hijacking that plan and believing that there's a better way, what would it look like for us just to say, okay, all-knowing God, you've got a plan. God tells us in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Because we say, well, God, why aren't you doing this? Or God, why did you do that? And God's response to that in Isaiah 55 is, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. And God says, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So everything we know about God should make us go, wow, whoa, reverent awe, mad respect for you, God. Everything that the Bible says about God should cause us to believe we could never find another way. But the Bible also tells us that if we want to replace God, he'll give it to us. What do you want? Money. There's your God. Power. That's easy. Here. Here's your God. If you want to replace God, he might actually let that happen. Be careful what you ask for, because you might actually get it. In Romans chapter 1, we read a terrifying piece of scripture in Romans 1:21. I'll just read it, listen to it. It says that even though people like us know God, they didn't glorify God or give thanks to him, but in their thinking they became futile and foolish in their hearts, and they were darkened. And Romans says that although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. We know what's best. We want to go our own way. Even though they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And here it is. Therefore, God gave them over. He gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, to the degrading of their bodies with one another. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served and created other things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. If you want to replace God, God might actually let that happen. Be careful what you ask for. The Israelites wanted a human king instead of Theos. Give us Saul! And God said, okay. Are you trying to replace God? You trying to find your own way? You trying to go down your own path? Have you forgotten how incredible he is? How magnificent he is? That he knows you, he understands you, he loves you, and he's got a plan for you. The Israelites were hijacking that plan. They wanted a human king instead of Theos. And God said, okay. Well, that's where the video left us hanging last night. That's where we're going to cash in our time together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to break the seal on this series of talks around the life of Saul. And God, I pray that you will speak into our hearts this week, and that you'll remind us of this theme verse, that we are to keep you in the front and center. And Lord, for those times in our lives where we try to push you aside, and maybe even today as we're thinking about the fact that we've made another God the God of our lives. And you know what those things are in our lives, God. Bring those things to the topsoil of our hearts, and so we can deal with those things. We love you, and we praise you. You're a magnificent God. You're incredible. You're amazing. God, I pray you'll open up our eyes and our hearts to how incredible you are this week. I pray that we'd be honest, Lord. Give us conversation points where we can really think through what we're prioritizing in this world. And in those areas where we're trying to push you aside, we're trying to replace you with other things, I pray that you put your arm around us and bring us back in. Bring us back into the reality, that reverent awe and respect of who you are. We love you and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. See you tonight.